Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you because it is light. It is life. It is salvation. It is forgiveness of sins. It's our hope, the word of our hope. And it is the message of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, now that you would work powerfully through your word, that the same Spirit which inspired it would lay it up in our hearts and minds, that we might be built up in our faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ and conformed more and more to his likeness. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 47. Verses 1 through 12, let us hear God's holy word. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, water was trickling out from the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En-Gedi to En-Galim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. When it comes to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, this is by no means one of the better known passages. In fact, if I were to ask you what passages from the book of Ezekiel leap to your mind, probably, if you can think of any, it's going to be the Valley of Dry Bones in chapter 37. Oh yeah, we sang that song when we were children. Them bones are going to rise again. Maybe you remember that. It's actually, the words are dem bones. I don't remember pronouncing it quite that way, but when I looked it up, it's D-E-M, dem bones. Any rate, maybe that comes to your mind. Maybe you've heard an ordination installation sermon on chapter 34 where God says he's going to take away the evil shepherds and he is going to become the shepherd of his people. Perhaps you've heard a passage preached on from chapter 36 where God promises to sprinkle clean water on his people. And of course, this is where we get our mode of baptism for the sprinkling in baptism. But he also promises to pour out his Spirit to make his people live. He promises that he is going to give them new hearts. There are other passages that people may be familiar with as well, of course.
Chapters 1 and 3 in Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees the spinning wheels. He sees that it's the chariot of God. He sees the living creatures. In chapter 9 and 10, we find out that those living creatures, by the way, are the cherubim of God, because as Ezekiel is taken into the temple there to see a vision, all of a sudden he sees those cherubim on the wall and he recognizes, oh yeah, those were the living creatures. That's what those living creatures were that I saw in chapter 1 and 3. So there are various passages that you may or may not be familiar with. This may be one that sounds familiar, but you weren't quite sure that it was from Ezekiel, and that's because it's also found in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, if you remember in the book of Revelation where the Apostle John talks about Gog and Magog, that's in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel that the Apostle John draws from as he quotes in the book of Revelation. And furthermore, in chapter 22, when he talks about the river that flows out from God in that vision of the new heavens and the new earth, he is quoting from here in Ezekiel chapter 47. So that may be some of the things that you are familiar with. In Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, I would like us to see miraculously abundant and miraculously healing. Miraculously abundant and miraculously healing. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel was a contemporary of other prophets such as Jeremiah and Obadiah. He lived at that last time prior to and during the conquest of Judah and Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. After Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had conquered the Assyrians at the battle, or broken the back of the Assyrian Empire at the Battle of Carchemish. Actually, the Assyrian Empire continued on for a little bit longer than that. After that particular time, the Middle East became controlled largely by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. He made a number of incursions down into this area, during which he took some of the young people, for instance, to serve in his court. As a matter of fact, his first time that he went down there and he came to Jerusalem and made the king of Judah to vow fealty to him, he took young men like Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and they became part of his court over there in Babylon. But there were other times. He made the kings of Judah swear allegiance to him, but they never obeyed. They rebelled. And so Nebuchadnezzar and his army came back several times. On one particular trip back that they came, they took the last of the sons of Josiah. A man by the name of Jehoiachin was taken captive. He had only reigned as king for 3 months after the death of his father. It was his father who had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. But by the time the army of Nebuchadnezzar arrives at the gates of Jerusalem, somehow dad is no longer in the picture, and it is Jehoiachin, the grandson of Josiah, who is on the throne. And so, I guess I got that wrong, because the last of the sons is Zedekiah, who would be the next king. So at any rate, Jehoiachin is 18 years old. 18! And he is surrounded by the world's most powerful army. And he did the only thing that a sane human being would do under that circumstance. He surrendered. And so for the rest of his life, Nebuchadnezzar treated Jehoiachin very, very kindly. Nebuchadnezzar took some of the wealthy families all into exile, including a young man who was 25 years old by the name of Ezekiel. He came from a priestly family. Because he was 25, he had never been inside the temple. He had never offered a sacrifice, because priests served between the ages of 30 and 50. That's it, 30 to 50. So it was 5 years before he had ever had an opportunity to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. He's taken into exile, and in the 30th year of his life, that's when the book of Ezekiel opens up. The very time when he would have been called to be a priest, begun his priestly service that his grand, that his father had done, that his grandfather has done, that his great-grandfather had done, that his great-great-grandfather has done. The very thing that he had been born to do, that very year, instead of being a priest, God called him to be a prophet. He was to be a very unique prophet in the sense that for the first years of his prophetic service, he wasn't allowed to say anything that God didn't tell him he could say, and he wasn't allowed to do anything that God didn't tell him that he could do. And so that we find in the prophecies of that are recorded in chapters 1 through 33 that Ezekiel, for instance, in order to demonstrate what Israel would go through when they were surrounded by the army of Nebuchadnezzar, he ate only starvation amounts of food. He was tied down on one side of his body for a little bit longer than a year to represent the sins of Israel. And then for another 40 days, he was tied down on the other side of his body to represent the sins of Judah. If you totaled up the number of years, you would find it goes back to the building of the temple, and probably he was symbolizing the wickedness of Israel from the time of Solomon, when Solomon began to build places of worship for his foreign wives right in the city of Jerusalem. So he represented these things. He did things like he saw this these visions of God, where he had heard the rustling of the wings of the cherubim that were like a waterfall. He heard the voice of God speak to him. He acted out other things. For instance, he acted out his uncle Zedekiah's attempt to escape from the city of Jerusalem by pounding out a wall of Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel was to represent that by digging a wall through the wall, digging a hole in the wall of his own house and carrying his baggage out, representing what Zedekiah would do. Now, what's very interesting is throughout the entire book of Ezekiel, Zedekiah, the uncle of Jehoiachin, who was put onto the throne, Zedekiah was never called a king in the entire book of Ezekiel. He's only ever called a prince. Because it is Jehoiachin who is the line that's going to lead to Jesus, and it is during that exile of Jehoiachin that Ezekiel is also in exile. So he is in Babylonian captivity. He's acting out in chapters 1 through 33 all of the sins of Israel and also the sins of the exiles, and then word finally arrives that Jerusalem has fallen. And once again, God calls Ezekiel to be a prophet. Now, in a public sort of way, he is free to speak at this particular point. In chapters 34 through 39, we receive the record of many prophecies that are clearly, every passage in the Bible points to Christ, but the prophecies in chapter 34 through 39 are crystal clear. Anyone can read them and see, only Jesus can be the fulfillment of this. Only Jesus can be the fulfillment of that. He is the good shepherd. Jesus is the one who pours out his spirit on his people. Jesus is the one who makes his people, who raises them from the dead and gives them new life. Jesus is the one who conquers all of his and his people's enemies. And then there's silence for about 11 years. And in what must have been around the 50th year of Ezekiel's life, we get the prophecies that are found in chapters 40 through 48, where Ezekiel is given a vision of a kingdom on the top of a mountain. And as he gets closer, he sees that it is a temple complex. The first chapters, 41 through 43, they talk about the gates of the temple that he sees. They talk about the walls of the temple he sees. They talk about the layout. They talk about the stairs that lead up to each of the gates. And then he's shown the temple that's in the middle of this complex. And the question becomes how to interpret this. Now, almost everybody here who's grown up in an evangelical or some other kind of church that's been influenced by dispensationalism knows how these chapters have been interpreted. But if you were to set aside all that early post-1900, from 1900 to the present commentaries, if you just sweep that aside,
and go back and read the Reformers and read the Puritans, you would find that prior to dispensationalism, everybody, and I mean everybody, understood exactly what chapters 40 through 48 are about. They are a vision of the New Testament church. They're about Christ and the New Testament church. No one was confused. The only reason we're confused is because of how these chapters have been misinterpreted. They're not a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. They're not a description of a building that has to be built prior to the return of Jesus. They are a vision of the church as God sees her in Christ. That place where we worship Christ. In our worship, we are lifted up into the very presence of God, there to worship Jesus with Him. And that is in using the language of Exodus, using the language of Leviticus, using the language of the Solomonic Temple, the Old Testament church was being shown a vision of the New Testament church. For instance, if you were to read a sermon on chapter 40, do you know the word in Hebrew? The word gate is used 43 times in that chapter. 43 times. And there isn't a single reformer who didn't understand that that chapter is about the gate with a capital T and a capital G. And that's Jesus. There's not a reformer who didn't understand that. It's about Christ. And so, that's how I want us to understand these chapters. They're about Jesus. In chapter 44, Ezekiel is shown the necessity of purity, the purity of the church, and the purity of those who minister in the church. In chapters 45 and 46, he is shown that there is going to be a new mediator. It's interesting. Ezekiel is never called Ezekiel by God. All the many, 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 many times that God addresses Ezekiel in this whole book, he never calls him Ezekiel. He calls him Son of Man. The exact same name that Jesus chose to identify himself during his earthly ministry. He would refer to himself in the third person always as the Son of Man. And that is the same form, that is the same name that is used to address the prophet throughout this. And God tells him in chapters 44 and 45, Son of Man, this is what you will do. You will anoint the altar. You will anoint the temple. You're going to make these things. Oh, who is he talking about? He's talking about Christ. And so we have a picture here of what Christ's sacrifice will be like. We see a picture here of Christ being the mediator of the new covenant and the new laws that he will institute. If you were to compare the laws in chapters 44 and 45 to the laws that are found in Leviticus, you would find that they are very different. It's only a superficial similarity that exists. Ezekiel was considered, the book of Ezekiel and those chapters were considered so mysterious that the rabbis forbade any man under the age of 30 to read the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And they were told, we will have to wait until Elijah comes to explain to us what Ezekiel's talking about here. Because they knew this is not a reinstitution of the Mosaic Law. You see, Ezekiel isn't pointing God's Old Testament church back to Moses. He's pointing the Old Testament church forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so as we see that these chapters are about Jesus, I want us to understand the chapter 47 as well. Here, as Ezekiel sees this vision of living water flowing out from the temple. This temple is the place where Christ lifts His church to worship in His presence through the church's union with Jesus. It's not the church as she sees herself. When we look at ourselves, we see ourselves as rebellious, we see ourselves as fallen, we see ourselves as failures. But that's not how God looks at us. He looks at us through Christ. And so He looks at us as perfect and beautiful in His sight. that bride in the book of Revelation that's dressed all in white in righteous deeds. Our deeds aren't righteous because of what we've done. They're righteous because of what Christ has done. And God sees us in Christ, and that's how he sees his church in this book. So here in the opening verses of the last two chapters of the book, Ezekiel is shown the transforming impact the temple will have on the kingdom that is to surround it, miraculously abundant. With Ezekiel 47, the angelic guide that's been guiding him since chapter 40 and showing him all of the things. By the way, there's never any mention of a king in these chapters, never any mention of a high priest. Because there is no king or high priest except for God himself, Jesus Christ. And so this is not a reinstitution of the past, but rather is looking forward to the coming of God himself in the person of Christ, who appears, by the way, in these chapters, miraculously appears in chapter 43. So this angelic guide who's been leading Ezekiel around, showing him everything, brings him back to the front of the temple. And as he comes back to the front of the temple, there under the south end of the east entrance, so the temple faces east, and out of the south end, underneath the threshold, is this little trickle of water that is flowing out of there. Since the east gate of the outer court is to remain, and it continues to flow east, presumably it goes past the altar. We're not told that, but since the altar is right in front of that eastern entrance, it has to be going right past the altar. And then presumably it passes out of the inner eastern gate of the temple courts, and it continues to flow toward the outer gate of the outer court, the eastern gate on the outer court of the temple precincts. But because that gate is supposed to remain forever closed, according to Ezekiel 44:1, is the angelic guide has to lead Ezekiel out the north gate, out to the outside of all of the temple courts, and then back around to the front of the eastern gate. And there he sees that the water is continuing to flow. It comes under the threshold, and it continues to flow off from there. Now, Ezekiel has seen a lot of things. Like I said, he has seen the cherubim of God. He has seen the moving throne of God. He has heard the voice of God. He has seen God's glory. He's done weird things too, like laying down on his side, like digging a hole through the wall of his house. And then but here at the end of his life, he's been shown this perfect building. Not a pattern for a building. Moses was shown a pattern for the tabernacle. David was shown a pattern for the temple. This isn't the pattern. He's shown a finished product. Who built it? Its builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11, exactly. He's shown this perfect building. Everything's perfect. And the glory of God's dwelling in it. And now suddenly he's been shown water flowing under the threshold. What? If you went home right now and you found water flowing out the front door of your house, how would you? And your house isn't brand new. It's not perfect. This is perfect. Water flowing out. Who? What happened? The water tank, finally, you know, that core in your hot water tank must have finally broken. Or somebody left the sink running, or the dishwasher's overflowing, or something's wrong with the toilet, whatever it is. If you went home right now and saw water coming out of your house, it'd be like one of the worst feelings that you've ever had, wouldn't it? I mean, having the house burned down would be worse, but this would be pretty bad. Ezekiel isn't given any time to think about it. Suddenly, the angel continues on. He starts measuring. This water's flowing east. He measures out 1,000 cubits. That's the measuring stick that he's been using this entire time. He's been using this rod to measure everything. He measures out 1,000 cubits, and it's ankle deep.
He continues to lead him through the water. That's important to know that he's leading him through the water. He's getting wet. He leads him through the water and another 1,000 cubits at the 2,000 cubit mark. It is knee deep. Leads him another 1,000 cubits and it is waist deep. He leads him another 1,000 cubits and now it is too deep to swim in. And the angelic guide goes, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Seen it? He's soaking wet from it. He can't swim in it. He never answers the question, "Have you seen this?" It's obviously a rhetorical question. So he's in this water. What is going on? What is going on? There are those who would have you think that there's some water source in the mountain that Jerusalem sits on. There is no water source in the city of Jerusalem. And by the way, if you were to check out the map that comes in the end of chapter 47, this is not the same location as the current city of Jerusalem anyway. We are not talking about something physical here. So what is going on? And as a matter of fact, there's no accounting of geography here. If we were talking about where the temple was, if we're talking about that piece of real estate in the Middle East, this river to flow east from here would have to go through three valleys and cross a mountain range to get to the Dead Sea where it is flowing toward. So there's no accounting of those kinds of things. So what is this water? Where is it coming from? We're told that it starts out as a trickle. And by the way, in the ESV, the word, we're told by commentators, the word that is being translated here for trickle of water, where we get the word trickle, is it's a Hebrew word that sounds like it imitates the sound of water being poured out of a pitcher. So imagine that glub, 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 glub as you pour out the water. That's what's happening here. It starts out like that and turns into a river. Let's see, it's not being fed by any tributaries. Let's see, it's not like there are springs in the earth that have burst open like for Noah's flood. Where is this water coming from? What does it mean? Well, you see, the meaning was in the Old Testament all along. We don't need to make anything up. Listen to this. Listen to these passages. Remember this. Water in the Bible, connected with Jerusalem and the paradise, was always there. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Joel 3:18, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Zechariah 14:8, on that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Ezekiel sees it, but he doesn't answer the question asked of him. While there is no natural explanation, there was biblical meaning that was a lot more accessible. Listen to a prophecy that was given 150 years before Ezekiel 47. It is found in Isaiah 33, verses 20 and 21. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ships can pass. What kind of a river is it that boats can't sail on? What kind of a river is it where no galley can sail on? Listen to the verse again. The Lord
will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. It's not talking about physical water. It's talking about God. God. Through the unfolding revelation of the prophets, the material tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament pointed more and more not to a place but to a person. It was Ezekiel himself who had received this revelation back in Ezekiel 11, verse 16. Though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary for them, to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. God was his people's sanctuary. Through these prophecies, God was indicating to his people that which would become clear with the words of Jesus. When speaking about himself, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Not only has Ezekiel been shown Jesus Christ in his church using Old Testament language and description in the type of the temple, its gates, altar, and sacrifices, Ezekiel has been shown the living water of the Spirit, which will flow from Christ into every believer. As Isaiah foretold, the water here is a description of the Spirit of God. Isaiah 44, verse 3 says, "For I will pour..." It's a parallelism. You know what that means? In other words, you say one line and its meaning is in the second line. Listen to this. It's a parallelism. The first line says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground." Thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Second line, "I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." God's not talking about physical water. He's talking about his Spirit. Jesus made this crystal clear in John 4, 13 and 14, where we read that Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And Jesus made this as clear as crystal in John 7, 37 through 39. And just 37 and 38 first. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And the apostle doesn't stop there. He goes on to explain in verse 39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." This river then that Ezekiel sees is the water of life, that is the Spirit which flows into you from Christ. And from you to all those whom Christ would bless through you. I know that sometimes you look at your Christian life and it doesn't look or feel very strong. Sometimes it doesn't even feel as strong as the gurgling of the water that's poured out of a pitcher. Glub, 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 glub. Let alone the fact that your wrist gets tired and you put the pitcher down and then it's not flowing at all. But praise your Savior, your Christian life doesn't come from you. Your Christian life doesn't depend on you. It depends on Christ. And it comes from Jesus. The life of the Spirit that gave you new life comes from Christ's life. Its strength comes from Jesus. He said, out of you would flow rivers of living water. And the life that seems like a trickle to you is turned into a river by him. Any of you have ever had the experience of someone coming up to you and saying, oh, I remember what you said to me 10 years ago. I still think it still means so much to me. I want you to know that changed my life. And you're sitting there thinking, was that me? I don't remember even having that conversation. Are you sure it wasn't somebody else? Now, you don't want to say because this person's really moved at this moment. They're gushing, so to speak, about how life-transforming whatever it was you said or did was to them at that moment, and you don't even remember the occasion, let alone having ever said those words. What felt to you like a trickle, Jesus turns into a river. Because it's his work that he's accomplishing, not yours. It's his blessing that has flown in, that has flowed into you, giving you life and peace and salvation, which he then causes to flow from you to others so that they know about that life, that salvation, that peace, those blessings. A river, not a trickle. Miraculously healing, verses 6b through 12. When the water became too deep to swim in, the guide leads Ezekiel over to the bank of the river, and there he sees that there are many trees growing on both sides of the river. Rather than showing him where this water goes and what it's going to do, the guide simply tells him that the river is going to continue to flow on east. He's told that the water will flow to the southern part of the land into the sea, meaning the Dead Sea. He is told that when the water flows into the sea, that the sea's waters will become fresh, meaning that the waters of the Dead Sea will become fresh. And he's told that there will be an abundance of fish, not just many kinds of fish, which he's told that there will be as many kinds of fish in that sea as there were in the Mediterranean, but many fish as well, great numbers of fish. Now, there are a couple of things to note. As I've already alluded to, there is no taking account of geography here. None whatsoever. Another thing to note is that, and I know we have professors in this room, so I'm not telling you anything you don't know, that it is impossible to make salt water fresh. You can lower the salinity, but you can't transform it and make it salt free. Okay? And the salinity of the Dead Sea ranges from 26 to 35%, whatever that means. It's pretty salty. And it's told here it's going to become fresh. Yet the guide tells Ezekiel that everywhere this river flows, the waters are going to be made fresh and full of life, so that the fish caught by the many fishermen will be like the fish caught in the Mediterranean. The only places unaffected will be the swamps and marshes where the water doesn't go, where the river doesn't go, and they're to be left for salt. And on the banks of the river will be many kinds of fruit-bearing trees for food. Their leaves will be for healing. Their leaves won't wither, and their fruit will not fail, but will bear fruit every month. Perhaps the most important thing to note is, though, in the last verse, verse 12, and that is this healing ability, this fruitfulness, this prolific number of fish is all the result of the fact that the water flows from the sanctuary. It flows from God. He is the source. The river, like the tree of life in the garden, like the bread and cup of the Lord's Supper, is sacramental in nature. The fish, the fruit, the healing leaves are the result of the God and Savior whose temple is the water's source. It is the Spirit of God that is being spoken of here. And what a contrast this is. You know, if we were to spend time and we would have worked through the entire book of Ezekiel, and we would have looked at how Jerusalem, for instance, was portrayed earlier in this book, we'd see that it was portrayed as the source of all of the idolatry, of all of the violence, of all of the sexual immorality that has filled the whole land the reasons for which God is going to destroy it and has taken the people into exile and is going to slaughter all but a very few of the remaining people who are in the city of Jerusalem. It was like the source of raw sewage pouring out in all of its putrefaction and filling the land. And this is exactly the opposite. As this river flows out, it blesses everything that it touches. Too often we feel like that Jerusalem of old. We feel like everything that we say, everything that we do, our bad attitude seems to contaminate everyone and everything around us. Because we came into the room, everybody's unhappy now. Because of what we said, our kids aren't going to talk to us for the next 10 minutes. We all know those people who are known more for the blessing of being around them than their weakness. And we don't feel like one of those people. We don't feel like one of those people. Those dear fathers and brothers, mothers and sisters, even sons and daughters, shouldn't be the exception. They should be the rule. Because the rivers of living water that flow from Jesus into you and from you to all those around are abundantly healing and abundantly growing, and they bring blessing. The whole New Testament points us to the fact that the temple of God is not a place, it's a person. It is Christ. And in Him, it is you. You are the temple of His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit flows into you, lives in you, and flows from you to those around, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. He heals. He fills us with the Spirit. And then Jesus, who is the life-giving Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians, causes His Spirit to flow from us. Rather than diminishing, this is blessing that grows as it moves away from the source. It's like the parable of the mustard seed in the kingdom. People of God, Jesus is the temple, and He has made you that temple. He is the water of life that flows into you. And His Spirit that flows from Him into and through you to bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. With this fruit, Jesus has nourished and healed you with this fruit. Jesus has worked through you to nourish and feed others, flowing from you like rivers of living water. I don't care if it doesn't feel like it. Jesus said, out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. And He keeps His word. Even as He conforms you into the likeness of Christ, He blesses others through you. Listen to a passage I didn't read earlier. Isaiah 58, verse 11. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And hear Jesus' words once more. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If you believe in Jesus, then out of your heart is flowing rivers of living water. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, who is the source of our very life, who is our salvation, without whom we are nothing, without whom we have nothing. We thank You for Jesus,
who is all of our life and all of our blessing. And we thank you for Jesus, who uses us and works through us to bless others with the fruit of his Spirit and his life-giving and healing work. Father, we pray that while most of the time we don't feel like we've gotten much beyond the threshold there where it's a glub, 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 we pray that you would take us down the river where we have to swim in it. And we pray, Father, that by your grace you would use us mightily as a source of blessing with each word we speak, as a source of blessing with each action, as a source of blessing even in our countenance, even in the attitude of our heart which shows in our face. Encouragement. Lord, use us mightily in your service that others would see Christ and glorify him who is in us and who works through us. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.